this is kind of, we thought about sort of the exegetical stuff with Andy. I guess here we're thinking a bit more about the practical stuff, you know, understanding church and leadership of church. We've understood what a church is. We're thinking a little bit more about, okay, what does that look like to be involved in that? What I thought we would do is spend the term thinking about change management. Okay, so that's what we're going to try and do now. There's a bit of a handout. You might be helped by that. Let me pray. Father, please help us as leaders to be those who understand where we are, where you would have us be, and to be those who know how to close the gap, those who know what to do in order to get to where you want us to be. Help us to be leaders who take people with them. And so not just those who know on a piece of paper and can sketch it out what we're meant to do to go from where we are to where we need to be, but increasingly to be those that take people with us, we pray. So help us now to learn from one another, to be stimulated by these ideas, and to begin to think what they might look like as we implement them in practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. In terms of a job description, there's stuff we'd want to add to it. Of course there is. But I wonder whether change management is really what we do. We don't call it that. We call it gospel ministry. We call it church planting leadership or pastoral ministry. But when you think about it, there is a sense in which change is what we do. We're all about change. We change ourselves as Christians, going from immaturity to maturity, battling temptation, wanting to see godliness formed in us. That's change. We're all about changing others. That's pastoral ministry, isn't it? In other words, changing the way they think and feel and behave, because often we can't deal with ourselves. We need others to deal with us. And those who have spiritual responsibility for others are looking to bring about and effect change in others. And of course, we're wanting to change our churches. So ourselves, others, and our churches to bring about change. In other words, so that we look increasingly like the chosen people, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, God's special possession. That is what we do. Change is what we do. Changing who we are and the way we do things. And yet, I think time and again, we find ourselves in a change resistant environment. That might be our own resistance to change, our preference for ungodliness and sin. It might be others as individuals and their reluctance to change and amend their behavior in accordance with God's word. Or indeed, I guess most pointedly, we're thinking here about a change resistant environment when you put a bunch of people together who have become somewhat conservative in their ways and are unwilling to consider there might be an alternative way to do it. And when we encounter that, I guess we're trying to think through what is the leverage that I've got to make what I want to happen, happen. So what I want us to think about is some of the incremental steps that we might employ to bring about change. In other words, to go from where we are to where we need to be. How can we do that, particularly in the context of a church planting situation where we've got a small team, we've got a church, we're trying to bring about change. Now, in his book, this book, which I think is terrific, Craig Hamilton, Wisdom and Leadership, at the very end of the book, he suggests the following 9-point plan for change. I think he's building actually on several people's work, but this guy here, John Cotter, Our Iceberg is Melting. The 9-point plan for change goes something like this. If you want to go from where you are to where you need to be, number one, create urgency. So I'm going to give you the overview. Create urgency. In other words, oh my life, we have to change. We cannot not change. It's creation of urgency. That's the momentum. Gathering of allies. In other words, it's not just us as a sort of painful, annoying voice, but there's a group of people. Develop the vision for change. Plan for change. You go public. You implement change. you ensure easy wins that you can celebrate, and everyone thinks, yeah, the change is a good thing. We remove obstacles because we encounter them. We think, okay, we need to get those things out of the way. We build on change, and then we embed the change into a culture. So in other words, it becomes, there is a new way of doing things around here. Now, the plan is that we're going to cover each of those distinct stages. So by the end of the term, we've kind of got our heads around a process to implement change. Okay, so that's the plan for this term. And we'll cover all of those things. But I guess it's worth beginning just asking the question, why do we need to change at all? So let's think about, first of all, the necessity of change. We need to be changing all the time, mainly because in order to stay where we are, we need to keep changing. So we need constant change, constant improvement, constant innovation, just to stay where we are. In other words, it's worth thinking about a boat or a ship or a yacht, whatever it is. You know, there are tidal forces against it, or a rowing boat. You've got to keep rowing to stay in the same place in relationship to the shore. Otherwise, the wind and the wave and the tides push you in a certain direction. Now, that's an illustration, but think about it from a moment from the perspective of organizing, say, a program or an event. You create something. You put some thought into it. It takes a lot of time and effort to craft it exactly the way you want it. So in other words, you might be thinking about a new evangelistic course, put a lot of effort into thinking about that. You come up with it, lots of time, you've got it, you've nailed it, brilliant. By the time it's the way that we want it, we're probably a little bit exhausted from all the planning and the thinking. And in one sense, we're just happy just to let it run. And then we take a break from it and we let it change. And we think about something else. But that is a mistake, because if we're resigned to keeping our program like it is, then it has already begun to slide into decline for two reasons. Firstly, every ordered system descends into chaos. It's the second law of thermodynamics in a ministry context. A system just wants to fall apart. It tends towards disintegration. It'll never run smoothly. That's why, for example, your car, you have to take it in for servicing regularly, because a system tends towards disintegration. And so it'll need constant tinkering just to ensure that it runs smoothly, whether that is a car or it's a ministry program. Secondly, the second reason why we need to keep, in one sense, you need to keep rowing to keep yourself sort of in constant relation to the land, is the world around us is constantly changing. And so what worked yesterday may not work today. What is relevant today may not be relevant tomorrow. What we're doing and how we're doing it may become obsolete. Now, of course, we're never going to change our message, but our methods are up for grabs. And that's what we're thinking about here. How we deliver that message is debatable. Okay, so why is change necessary? Because in one sense, to keep on doing what we want to do, we have to recognize the fact that there is this sort of inevitable disintegration and the fact that the world around us is changing. All right. Secondly, the difficulty of change. Just worth pinging you guys at this point. You invite some contributions. First of all, why do people find change difficult? Why do you think people find change difficult? Give me some suggestions.
Because of the perceived uncertainty.
Yeah. Go on, John, say a bit more about that.
Well, I think our nature as human beings is to get comfortable with what we know, and it breeds in us this illusion of safety. But you know, when we rock the boat and introduce change, it's like, wow, I've got to do it differently. That's scary. That's uncertain. Some people love change and will gravitate towards it, but the majority, I think, of people prefer to know what's coming. And I say it's perceived safety because everything's uncertain anyway. We just fool ourselves into thinking it's not. But especially when systems, or you use the example of a Christianity Explored or something like that,
Yeah.
If I've been helping out in a ministry and I know exactly what I've got to do, I feel safe. You change that, all of a sudden I've got to learn something new. I've got to do something different. That's scary.
Yeah. Thank you. Very helpful. I'm scribbling away. Others. Why do we find change difficult?
It just takes energy as well to do what John was saying. Like, you know, like it's just such a kind of path of least resistance to just do exactly what you did the time before. And it actually takes energy to kind of, you know, if you're in the rut, to kind of get out of the to climb up the wall of the rut takes some energy. And yeah, you have to believe that energy is worth expending and have some energy to expend. And that is not always the case for leaders or for people in the congregation.
Yeah. Yeah. I like that image of the rut. You know, it's interesting that you are in a rut. There's a well-traveled, well-formed pattern path. Actually, to get out of that is going to require some effort that you need to be persuaded by. That's helpful. Thank you. So I like that image. Which I guess answers the second question, or begins to address it, which is, why do we as leaders find change difficult? It requires effort and energy, but why else might we as leaders find change difficult?
Because again, I think it takes us into uncertain territory where when over time we become quite good at something as leaders, we can inspire people because we know what we've got to do, bring about some change, and we're uncertain in ourselves of that change, yet we've still got to inspire others to come along with us. It is challenging. And, you know, I see it with, I mean, sorry to say again, but our life series, which is like Christianity Explored, I'm busy revamping it. And part of me wants to hold on to what's kind of working, but I know it's getting stale. So I've actually got to push myself to be creative, not to reinvent the wheel, but just to change the vehicles that we're using because they're old. And start to think outside the box a little bit more so that we can connect Christ in a more relevant way to people. I mean, that ultimately is the goal. So that change is difficult. And then I've got to still bring others along on that journey. That's challenging. And as I don't know who said it, but it's the energy that it takes to do that. You got to dig deep.
I think it's risky, isn't it? I mean, change is difficult because it's risky. There's a sense in which it's new. It's the uncertainty, isn't it? I think this is right, but I honestly don't know how it's going to go. And that exposes us as leaders, because what we're suggesting is this is where we go. Now, it's risky for everyone. It's risky for you if it's your idea. If it's your idea and you've sold it, boy, you've exposed yourself. But even if you've involved others in that decision and it's been collaborative and consultative, collectively it's risky because you don't know. You knew that the old system sort of worked, but the new one might not. And that's difficult, I think. Some people like the excitement of that, other people don't, as John's pointed out. Yeah. So look, I think it's just worth recognizing, isn't it, the kind of the difficulty of change that operates, both in terms of our context, of the people we're looking to lead, but also ourselves. Just worth just playing with that. Third of all, then, so we've thought about the necessity for change. We have to change in order to stay the same. The difficulty of change, it's that uncertainty, it's the risk, it's the exposure to an unforeseen future. Thirdly, steps for change. There is a kind of three-step model, which Craig Hamilton talks about, which is basically goes like this. Number one, you decide that change needs to happen. Secondly, you tell people that change is happening. Thirdly, you change things. Now, in a very hierarchical, deferential context, you can get away with that. In other words, where it's top down, you know, a lot of power, and no one down here has any ability to do anything about it. Well, that's you can do that, but you might not win hearts and minds. You might affect change materially or externally, but you're probably not going to win hearts and minds with that. So hierarchical, lot of power, no say down here, decide change needs to happen, tell people that change is happening, change. Often that can be a sort of adapted into a two-step model, but you just get rid of the middle bit. You decide change needs to happen and then you change. And depending on the situation you're in, you'll often experience a whole bucket load of backlash, particularly if that's the kind of culture that we're in. But when changes are significant, when the changes are significant, when they're big, when people are invested, that it really matters, that kind of two-stage, three-stage model is clumsy, and I think it's pretty unkind. It's not going to win you many favours. So that is not a blueprint for success. It's not going to protect you from pain. Now, in this kind of process of encountering change, and don't worry, we'll get to the first bit in a minute, there are three essential underlying assumptions. The first is be patient and keep your discipline. Be patient and keep your discipline. When you are convinced that change needs to happen, there is a massive temptation to move swiftly and employ the three or the two-step model. But I'm going to argue that each of the nine steps needs to be thought about, observed, and implemented in turn. And if you don't follow each of those nine stages, there will be consequences that you'll regret, and they will slow you down in the long run. So it is worth, in each of those nine stages, thinking them through in turn. And it may well be that what you want to do in terms of, okay, if I want to change something, in other words, we're doing something some way, I'd like to do it a different way, write down the nine things and just in each of those boxes think, what does that mean? What do I need to do? Okay, so be patient, keep your discipline. Don't race ahead, you'll regret it if you do. Secondly, do the hard yards early doors. In other words, work hard early on when it feels like nothing much is happening. It is coming. It's coming down the track. The resistance that you might read, it is coming, but you can prepare for it. The early stages are really foundational. But if you look at that list, create urgency, gather allies, develop the vision for change, plan, go public and implement is five. No change happens until five. So that's four things you've been doing that actually haven't affected anything yet. You've been creating urgency, you've been gathering allies, you've been developing this vision for change, and you've been planning about what that change might look and how you might bring it about. But if you burn through those four, then you will have an insubstantial foundation upon which to build, which I hope will become clear. So do the hard yards early doors. A lot, it's the tip of the iceberg, it's the unseen stuff, but if it's not there, you won't bring about change. Thirdly, it's worth remembering, isn't it, that change is always experienced as loss. For sure, something new is coming, that's exciting, isn't it? But something new means that something old has gone. And if that old thing is treasured, that change may well be experienced as loss. So if it's something close to the heart, that's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. Some people might not, it might hit them hard. They might struggle to give it up. But all change is experienced to some degree as loss. Okay, now those are the ground rules for this. We neglect them at our peril. All right, let's get to the first thing. So any comments, queries, questions at this point before I move on to sort of creating urgency? Happy to move on? Great, okay. Creating urgency. The more I've read on this, the more I think this is the kind of Simon Sinek thing of start with why. You know, it's the motivational case for change. For most people, there needs to be a really good reason to disturb the status quo. I don't think we'd struggle to think of phrases in our own culture that would essentially, that essentially amount to the same thing, which is, if it's not broken, don't fix it. Or phrases like that. I'm not sure what the Ukrainian equivalent of that is, Sergey. I'm sorry. But that, there's that sense of it. Is if it works, just leave it. You know, it does, just let it carry on doing what it's doing. It works, leave it. Leave it alone. You'll only mess it up. But we need to create, a case for change. And I think this book here, which is John Cotter's book, which I don't recommend getting, actually. You're free to borrow this. It's probably a TED talk online. It's a lot of money for what is essentially a sort of parable. But essentially, it's, the iceberg is melting. Okay, why do we need to change? Because the iceberg is melting. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about what is the case for change? Why do we need to make the change? Why is it that change that we need to make? Why do we need to do it now? Can't we just leave this? What happens if we don't make it? What would happen if we do? I mean, we can think about this from an environmental perspective. In other words, the environmental lobby are understandably wanting us to change the way that we live, but there are entrenched behaviors, and we will experience a kind of greener lifestyle as loss. It'll be the loss of the things that we love doing. But so therefore, to kind of overcome the inertia and the resistance to change, the environmental lobby has to say, okay, why this is why we need to make the change. This is why that change needs to be made. This is why it needs to happen now. This is what will happen if we don't make it, but this is what will happen if we do. In other words, it's kind of both the carrot and the stick. Look, if we don't do it, we'll burn together in a cinder, and the water levels will rise, and the deserts will become even worse, and so on and so forth. But what if we do? This is what the green idyllic future might look like. And the environmental lobby are simply trying to create an urgency that isn't there. So what we have to do in our change situation is be able to articulate answers to those kinds of questions. To help create an understanding of why we need to go into the effort of doing something in a new way. And if we're going to sort of remove ourselves from the rut, and it's going to require effort, we need to know why it's worth making that effort. Now, typically, when we suggest the possibility of change, we might expect the following three things: confusion, skepticism, resistance. Confusion is, they're just not going to get it straight away. Skepticism is, they just don't believe that it's necessary. Resistance is, they don't want it, even if it is. Now, those three responses are worth thinking through. There's actually real value in each of those responses. And there's value in understanding why people are saying what they're saying. Because if you can think about those things, it will make your case for change so much better. For example, confusion says, I just don't get it. And that forces us, therefore, to be clearer in our articulation of our rationale. In other words, okay, let me simply and clearly explain why we're doing it. And it forces us to greater clarity. It sharpens our thinking. And it forces us, let me just read my notes. It forces you to articulate your rationale with greater clarity and not be happy, with your own self-evident gut reaction. In other words, it's really obvious to you why you've got to change this. Of course, I've got to change it. I know it's got to be changed. What we don't want a situation is to be able to say to a congregation, guys, seriously, just trust me. I know this is right, just trust me. You can't do that very often. What you need to be able to do is work out, why do I think what I think? Let me articulate that with simplicity and clarity so that actually you remove the confusion. I don't understand why Matt wants to change that. needs to become, I now understand why Matt wants to change that, or I now understand why we need to change that. So that kind of that confusion, I just don't get it, is really helpful because it forces us to be simple and clear. Sorry, I'm laboring that a bit. Skepticism. Skepticism is saying, I don't believe it. And that reaction, I think, forces us to garner support from among supporters. So we'll think a little bit more about the work of gathering allies next week or 2 weeks time. But this kind of, I don't believe it, forces us to garner support from supporters so that the idea looks credible and not completely bonkers. So in other words, it's not just me, actually it's me and others. It's not kind of the right thinking majority. I'm not suggesting that. It's not a sort of, it's not a weight of numbers. But it, that kind of, you know, if there are enough people are saying, actually, I do think we need that change, it forces others to say, oh, okay, well, they're not often wrong or they're not unreasonable. Ooh, perhaps I need to consider the possibility of change. Okay. Thirdly, resistance is the kind of, I just don't want it. So I get why they're suggesting it. I get that others think that it's necessary, but I just don't want it. And that reaction forces us to refine our plans to bring about change. And not think that it's going to be easily won. In other words, resistance means we've got to mount an even better case, a more credible case, a clearer case. And in one sense, it enables us to sort of gird our loins for whatever needs to happen. And I guess it makes us ask the question, doesn't it? Is this the hill to die on? Is this what I want to do? So it clarifies, I think, for you, your convictions about the necessity of change. Now, in all of that, in that kind of creation of urgency, of sort of predicting how people might respond, I think you need to avoid three things. Number one, and this is something I really struggle with, being defensive towards people. In other words, you've thought about it, you've put it out there, you've given birth to this idea, you've communicated it, and people come back to you. And my natural reaction is, I think, to be defensive. The odds are people's first reactions and their responses, it's probably not personal criticism. And it's probably not a challenge of your leadership. It could be confusion. I don't get it. It could be skepticism. I don't believe it. It could be resistance. I don't want it. It's probably not, we don't want you to be our church planter any longer. We think you're an idiot. We've lost confidence in you. Okay. So just avoid being defensive towards people. So in other words, avoid an antagonistic situation, which is sort of, I can't think what the word is, antagonistic and sort of confrontational. It's not you with a great idea against them who are change resistant. Try to come alongside them to understand, okay, why are they saying what they're saying? What haven't they grasped yet? So avoid being defensive towards people. Be sympathetic. You are looking to change something that they've been doing. Secondly, avoid assuming too much about people. In other words, they are often coming to this idea completely cold, and you've lived with it for a while. You've observed it. You've thought about it, the fact that it needs to change. You've put together some plans to try to change it, and you communicate it. And for them, it's just a bolt from the blue. So they've not lived with the issue that you've lived with, and they're not living and breathing it with the frustration that you are. So I think that just tempers our emotional response to their response, if I put it in that way. Thirdly, just avoid antagonizing people. I think if you create a them and us situation, I think you're more likely to create a scenario in which there is entrenchment. They'll dig their heels in. They'll become disproportionately intransigent. And I think, you know, all of us have probably faced that in meetings. Someone says something back. You go back harder. they come back even harder. You come back, you know, it's the kind of, it's just, you know, a thoroughly entrenched position. And often it needs the third voice just to sort of soften and change and tweak the dynamic. So in other words, when you're trying to effect change, avoid trying to antagonize people. It's not a them and us situation. You are trying to take them with you. Avoid a situation. Hear their observations, their comments, and so on and so forth, and allow it to shape your response. But the bottom line is simply this. If you cannot persuade people of the rationale for change, then they're unlikely to embrace it. So you have to have an answer to what's wrong. Why does this need fixing? Or to put it in John Cotter's language, why do we need to move from this iceberg to another one? Answer, because this iceberg is melting.